Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3. And I'm speaking tonight on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This passage has been given a number of marvelous tributes. Perhaps it's been memorized more than any other verse of scripture in the Bible of this length. It's been designated the golden text of the Bible. You know, when you read through the scriptures, it's difficult to find another verse comparable in setting forth the gist of the Bible, as does John 3 in verse 16. It's been called the little Bible, or the Bible in miniature. We might say it's the epitome of the scheme of human redemption. And then, this is a marvelous text because of its context. Back up to verse 14. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Or as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the verse following, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Indeed, this is an outstanding passage of scripture. But though it's been given several tributes, likewise it has been alarmingly abused. One preacher said that this would be the only text that we'd actually need. We didn't have anything else but John 3:16. That would be sufficient. But we need all the Bible, from the word in from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to the word amen in Revelation chapter 22, the last verse. We need the 31,102 verses that are in the Bible, the hundreds of chapters that come before, and the thousands of verses, and the scores of chapters and hundreds of verses that come after John 3:16 are for our benefit and good. There's nothing in the Bible, brethren and friends, that's superfluous. There's a place for every passage of Scripture. And so we need all the Bible. Some take this verse and try to make it teach salvation by faith only. This is quoted many times. The Lord said we're saved just by faith. Faith alone. Faith only. But there's nothing in this passage or any other that teaches that an alien sinner can be saved by faith alone, or for that matter, a child of God in heaven eternally. The only time we have faith only in the Bible is in James 2, verse 24, where the verse states, we see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone, or faith only. This text is used to try to offset other passages or kill other scriptures, especially those that have to do with obedience. We'll quote Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But they said, "That isn't necessary, because John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth shall be saved." Or Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins." Or 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." Yes, but there's John 3:16. One passage does not neutralize another or offset the impact of another scripture. We have to put them together and take them as a whole to see what God is teaching. And then here in John 3:16, I suppose every kind of religious practice is put under the shadow of this text. I hear preachers today say, if you just believe that Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't make any difference about the doctrine. But it does. And there are several passages that so teach, simply, plainly, explicitly. In 2 John verse 9, "He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." And 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. For in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So this text is abused, mutilated, misapplied, misconstrued. Time and time again, this wonderful, marvelous text that we call so many times, as I've already suggested, the golden text of the Bible. But let's analyze it. What does it say? The verse begins, "For God." And here's the author of redemption. God. In the scheme of things, God is the architect, the one who purposed and designed and planned our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, Paul states that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained or appointed before the world unto our glory. So God is the one who schemed or designed salvation. And I brought with me tonight the New English Bible that I thought made it more clear as to what God did in the scheme of things from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And I want you to listen what this translation says on these passages. "For in Christ our release is secured, and our sins are forgiven through the shedding of his blood. Therein lies the richness of God's free grace, lavished upon us, imparting full wisdom and insight. He has made known to us his hidden purpose. Such was his will and pleasure, determined beforehand in Christ, to be put into effect when the time was ripe. Namely, that the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ." So God is the great designer or architect or author of redemption. Jesus said, "For God so loved," and here's the cause of redemption. You know, pagans thought that God, the God that they worshiped, their concept of deity, was like a cruel monster that had to be appeased, that he became emotionally aroused, upset, and pouted and turned his face away from them. And in order to gain his favor, they had to offer even their own offspring. This was so in the Old Testament. Even some of the children of Israel were caught up in this, in Baal worship. I was told while visiting in Jerusalem, looking down at the potter's field in the valley of Gehenna, that in ancient times, that here's where the pagans offered their children unto Baal. And they would get the fire hot. And here was Baal, an image of him with extended hands sloped toward the heavens. And these children would be brought and placed on the hands of Baal, and gradually they would slide down into this furnace of fire. You could hear the screams of them. Cruel, yes. Inhumane, yes. But what initiated this or elicited this was a warped idea of God. This verse, ladies and gentlemen, says that God loved, so loved, and the word so is an adverb, suggesting the extent of it. We talk about somebody being so happy. He's more than just happy, he's so happy. God not only loved, but he so loved us. We sing the song, "Come, let us all unite and sing. God is love." And in this book, on page 713, F.M. Lehman writes these words about the love of God. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." Now look at the last stanza. I think the last stanza or verse of this song is one of the greatest that was ever put together. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." We have no really concept. It's beyond our imagination, our ability to comprehend the magnitude of the love of God Almighty. God so loved. In 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Just before that, in verse 8, John said that God is love. That isn't defining God. That shows a characteristic of God. In the first chapter, God is light. Here in this chapter, God is love. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." And so Jesus said, God, the author of redemption, so loved the cause of redemption, the world, the object of redemption. The word world is used in different senses in the Bible. I think it's Thayer's Greek English Lexicon gives more than I'm going to enumerate tonight. One thing that Thayer says that the world from cosmos means an orderly arrangement. But I'm going to give you three that the New Testament uses as far as the word cosmos or world is concerned, and one of them is universe. And when we think of the world, we think of the universe many times. Acts 17, verse 24, God who made the world and all things therein. But that isn't what he's talking about in John 3:16. Another sense in which the word world is used means that which is wicked and evil, the realm of ungodliness and wickedness and sin. 1 John 2:15, love not the world nor the things in the world. But that isn't what God loved. Another sense is the human inhabitants, the race of people, mankind. And that's what's under consideration when Jesus said that God so loved the world. He's talking about the ungodly people and all their wreck and ruin and unlovableness. God loved us, even enemies. God loved us. Back in Ephesians 2 again, I want you to see the condition of the world in which Jesus came to die, or God showered his blessings upon. In verse 2, beginning with verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's long-standing habit, the children of wrath, even as others. But look at 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's the kind of world that God loved. That is the people who were undone, alienated, enemies of God. God showed his love. In the Roman letter, in chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, the irreverent of that which is sacred. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about it, friend. You think of the most vile, wicked person. What would we do for him? And this passage says that maybe you die for a good man. But how many of us would die for an enemy? God did. That's the world that God so loved. And Jesus said that he gave, and this is the plan of redemption. Love gives. Genuine love is not by word or tongue. It's in deeds. It's demonstrated by action. God showed his love by giving his son. And I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And I understand the word unspeakable meaning beyond words to describe. Paul said, I thank God for the love of God that's beyond human description. His unspeakable love. He didn't give a cattle on a thousand hills, silver and gold, stocks and bonds, land and property, but God gave his son. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, the apostle declares, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus' neighbor came and laid down his life for us. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, this parable shows that the climax of God's love was in the giving of his son. And if you have access to your Bible, for just a moment, open to this parable. I want to observe some things with you. Beginning in verse 33 of Matthew 21, Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, let it out to his husband, and went into a far country. Now, I understand this to mean the nation of Israel as a vineyard. In fact, in Isaiah 5, Israel is depicted as a vineyard that God planted in the land of Canaan. And he prepared everything, expecting to bring forth grapes, but instead they brought forth wild grapes, poison grapes. So here's Israel, prepared by God. He's the householder. And when the time of the fruit drew near, verse 34, he sent his servants to the husband that they might receive the fruits of it. But the husbandman took his servants, here are the leaders of Israel, and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Here was Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even John the Baptist that were sent to the people of God, but they didn't listen. They resisted. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But they didn't. God dealt with Israel through their history. Finally, he sent his son, Jesus the Christ. He came to his own, and the own received him not. There were the ones who, in the middle of his personal ministry, contrived to kill him. And finally, they came up on the scheme to deliver him to Pilate and accuse him falsely. And there were the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him. And they put Jesus on Calvary. We look at Calvary. Here was the Son of Man that was suspended between heaven and earth, an innocent victim, suffering the pain and agony and humiliation that even the sun would not shine upon it. And God even turned his face away from it. My God, Jesus said, why hast thou forsaken me? And you're talking about love, friends, as we observe and see in Calvary's cross. God so loved the world that he gave. What marvelous love. That whosoever, this is the extent of redemption. It's always been God's intention that all mankind be saved. Somebody says, why did he choose Israel? Why did he select this nation and work with it for a period of 1,500 years to bring the Redeemer? It was a means to an end. But in the promise he gave to Abraham 430 years before the law, God said to Abraham, in thy seed, in thee, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we see it observed in Old Testament prophecies. And if the Jews had believed Moses, if they believed the prophets, they could have understood that the Gentile, as well as themselves, were to have access to the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountain and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 2 and verse 23, and this is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 and verse 25 and applied to the Gentiles. I will say to them which were not my people, these are the Gentiles, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. He's talking about us. We, friends, Gentiles, are the people of God in his kingdom, and he is our God. And then there's a statement in the book of Amos, and this is quoted in the Jerusalem conference in the 15th chapter of Acts. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old. Now listen, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Jesus said, whosoever. I remember the statement of our Lord in the Revelation letter, chapter 22 and verse 17. Come unto me, or rather the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And somebody said this was the joy bell of heaven. And it's a reiteration of the great invitation that Jesus gave in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So whether it's Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, God said, whosoever will may come. Years ago, more so than today, the old Calvinian doctrine was proclaimed across this country. You're eternally predestined to salvation or damnation. If you were in, you couldn't get out. If you were out, you couldn't get in. And people had restless nights as to whether God had really included them, ordained them in eternity. And they wrestled with this time and time again. And I remember Jim Cope years ago talking about his grandmother down in eastern Tennessee, that a gospel preacher came through and preached the universality of the gospel. It is for every man. And his grandmother heard that story and yielded unto it. And I'm glad tonight that I don't have any doubt about it, that God has made arrangements for me and for everybody else in his kingdom. Whosoever will, let him come. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, Jesus is not the only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God's not willing that any be lost, but that all be saved. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God's not wanting or willing for any to be perish, but that all come to repentance. Whosoever. And last Sunday night we spoke on John 12. Sir, we would see Jesus. A request made by these Greeks who'd come to the feast. And Jesus, in discussing their request, when the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked about it, said, among other things, in verse 32, if I be lifted up, talking about his death, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That was the message those Greeks needed. The Jew didn't get the import of that. Some of them never did. But it took unusual circumstances, a vision and a miracle at the household of Cornelius for the Jews to learn it. And then they had to have a conference about it in the city of Jerusalem. And yet all along, God intended for the salvation of every man. Whosoever believeth. Here's the condition of redemption. There are two kinds of faith in the Bible. There's a narrow, limited, restrictive faith. It's mental assent to, a conviction of. In John 12, 42, 43, the chief rulers believed on him, but they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now they had faith, but it was a restricted faith, a narrow faith. You also have the word faith in a comprehensive sense. And this is very vital that we recognize the difference. The comprehensive faith is here in this text, in John 3:16, as well as in John 3:36. He whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. Or John 5:24, he that believeth my words, or hears my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Or Acts 16 and verse 31, to the Philippian jailer, Paul said, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. Or Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a faith-only passage. Ladies and gentlemen, look at it. Whosoever believeth. He didn't say whosoever believeth only, but whosoever believeth. And not in this text is the word repentance. It's not there. Can we be saved without repentance? No, we're told. We also observe that the word confession is not in this text. Can we be saved without confession? No, you've got to confess. And neither is the word baptism in this text specifically mentioned. But they all come within the scope, ladies and gentlemen, of the word believeth. And when Jesus said, believeth, he meant, do what I say. Have trust in me and obey what I teach, and you can have eternal life. He shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the purpose of redemption. Perish is a word which simply means eternally lost. Shall not go to hell would be another way of putting it. The word perish, according to Vine's word study, is the same word as destroy. In fact, they come from the same Greek word. And he states, not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. When Jesus said, shall not perish, he meant to say, we will not have our soul lost in hell eternally, the well-being of it. There won't be the ruin of the soul. If you believe on me, you shall not perish. This word is used in Romans 2 and verse 12. Those without the law shall perish without the law. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 in the context of the resurrection. If there be no resurrection, then you're still in your sins. Your faith's in vain. And those who have fallen asleep have perished. That is, eternally lost, eternally condemned in hell. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life, never ending in heaven. There are three expressions in the New Testament concerning life. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, the crown of glory. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the crown of righteousness. Life, glory, righteousness is this everlasting life. And in Romans 2, and then I've got to quit. In Romans 2 and verse 7, here is what life eternal is all about. Paul says to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Life is not just time stretched out. Life has to do with quality. When the Bible talks about everlasting life, it's a quality of life. Never ending indeed. But there's more to it than just this stretching out of time. It's the quality of life. Glory, honor, immortality. What a grand text John 3:16 is. The Bible in miniature. The golden text. If you're in the audience this evening and you're unsaved, non-Christian, as we sing this song, would you come and believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ? Not just mental assent to, but trusting in Him as the Savior, as Lord, in His blood to remove your sins, be baptized in the water, raised to walk in newness of life, because Jesus said, do it. He that believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Tonight, believe. Believe. Brother A.W. Dykus wrote the songs in this book, Lord, I believe. Believe tonight. Will you come while we stand by the way?